Macron says France is destabilizing the Persian Gulf region after Paris signed a record 14 billion euro deal to sell Rafale fighter jets to the United Arab Emirates. A new report says the world's biggest weapons manufacturers have recorded a growth in their profits for a sixth straight year. And Italy and Poland will tighten restrictions on people unvaccinated against COVID-19, as Germany plans to make vaccination compulsory for some jobs. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is news. Thanks for joining us. France is under fire for its recent arms deal with the United Arab Emirates that is part of a Saudi-led coalition waging a devastating war in Yemen. Now, Iran says such weapon sales by the European nation are aimed at destabilizing the Persian Gulf region.
The militarization of our region is unacceptable. Billions of euros worth of advanced weapons, which European countries such as France sell to the Persian Gulf Arab nations, is the source of turmoil, including a devastating war on the defenseless Yemeni people. This process is irresponsible and destructive. We must not forget the destructive and destabilizing role countries such as France play in this regard.
Khatib Zadeh also slammed what he called the European countries' double standards when it comes to Iran's defense program. He said they condemn Iran for its missile program, but continue delivering lethal arms to some of the regional states. Earlier this month, the UAE and France signed a 14 billion euro arms deal that will see Abu Dhabi acquiring 80 Rafale fighter jets and 12 military helicopters. Rights groups have condemned the deal and urged Paris to stop the weapon sales. The Secretary of Iran's Supreme National Security Council says durable peace and security can only be achieved through continuous dialogue and cooperation among regional countries. Ali Shamkhani made the remark in a meeting with the UAE National Security Advisor in Tehran. He said that friendly relations and economic transactions with neighbors are Iran's top priority in foreign policy. Shamkhani noted that diplomacy and communication should replace military approaches in the region. He expressed hope that the visit by the Emirati official opens a new chapter in bilateral relations and paves the way for the expansion of relations. For his part, Sheikh Tahnoun bin Zayed Al Nahyan said that ties with Iran is among the UAE's top priorities. He called for the removal of obstacles in the way of cooperation in various economic sectors. The top Emirati official has also met with the Iranian President Ibrahim Raisi as part of his one-day visit. A new report suggests that the global military spending has been on the rise, with the world's biggest weapons manufacturers recording a growth in their profits for a sixth straight year. The report published by the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute says the top 100 weapons manufacturers sold a record of over $530 billion worth of arms in 2020 alone. That is a 1.3% rise compared to the previous year. The top five manufacturers are all from the United States, including Lockheed Martin, which ranks first. Britain's BAE Systems is on the sixth position and is the highest-placed European firm, just ahead of three Chinese groups. A new report suggests the global weapons sales and military services boomed in 2020, says the world's top 100 weapons manufacturers sold a record of over $530 billion worth of arms last year alone. We have discussed the issue in depth with our guests in the News Review program.
Okay, now let me invite some guests and see what they think about it. So joining me will be Rodney Shakespeare, author and economist in London. Also John Bosnich, journalist and political analyst, is joining us from Basel in Switzerland, I suppose. Professor Shakespeare, the world has been witnessing, you know, a host of economic issues, especially the past couple of years because of the COVID pandemic, but the arms manufacturers, they've been making big bucks. I mean, what does that mean? And the U.S. is at the top of the list.
Well, there's a strong sense of danger and foreboding in the world, and that, of course, is due to the environmental issue. The recent conference in Glasgow in the UK was a failure. And then on the economic front, all the indicators are worse than what they were in 2008. For example, private debt, corporate debt, national debt, it's all much worse. So there's a strong sense of risk and danger there. But also within that, there's this shift from a unipolar world to a multipolar world in which the Americans are behaving in a very dangerous way, which is going to lead to war. For example, they break agreements all over the time and then say, and you will do what we say. The agreement over Taiwan was one China, two systems. The Americans are breaking it and think that they can go to war against China. The Americans have got bases all around the world, yet they push against China, and they are pushing against Russia. The agreement was that NATO would not move towards the east. They moved at least 1,000 kilometres. And they wanted to, and they are wanting to, put arms and NATO expansion into a fascist Ukraine, which wants to kill half its own Russian-speaking citizens. Russia won't stand for that. And they have made it quite clear what they would do. Any attack on those Russian-speaking Ukrainians, or any putting in missiles into Ukraine, and the Russians will act. And then there's Iran. I don't need to go into Iran. Another broken agreement. And they're still saying, you will do what we say. So there you are. It's an overall and insecure developing situation, and that is leading to people buying more and more arms.
Right. Okay, John, how do you look at this? I mean, we have vaccine inequity in different parts of the world, and then we have the U.S. selling all those weapons to countries like Saudi Arabia and others, and they're taking innocent people's lives. Kids are losing their lives to these internationally banned weapons. Saudis are buying them. British also, people are selling more arms, and recently Chinese are also jumping on the bandwagon.
Well, I agree with your other guest today that this is a terrible situation, and it's getting worse. As the United States economy tries to make some kind of a recovery, there are high-ranking people within the United States that see a military conflagration, an actual conflict, a war, as the best way to use weapons and therefore increase weapons production and produce jobs and profit. And that is a logical thing for them to do, since their society is based on making money. If those are your primary objectives, then you'll make money in any manner that you can do it. And we see very dangerous situations developing near Russia with the increasing penetration of the Ukrainian area by NATO advisors, NATO supporters, NATO arms dealers, in fact. And at the same time, we see increasing saber rattling around China on the part of the United States and England and their various military colonies around the world. So it looks like we are headed into a scenario where the rich and the richer are going to decide to have some kind of a conflict to make themselves yet richer. This is not the way things should be done, and everybody who's sensible knows that.
Right. Professor Shakespeare, what happens to human rights then? They're boasting and preaching of democracy and human rights, and they embark on, trying to make some regime changes in different parts of the world. They take soldiers elsewhere. They squander billions of dollars of money like they did in Afghanistan. And then when it comes to profiteering and making, big bucks, it doesn't matter where those arms are being used and who it's killing and taking lives.
What John Bosnich touched on the sort of the economics, and because what is happening is a complete erosion of human rights is actually taking place, and he mentioned the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. There are some very fundamental things going on at this moment, and they're leading to what they are trying to do is an elitist great reset, and all your rights, what you think are democratic rights, will go straight out of the window. And if you have anything at all, you'll just be controlled by one bank account and your social credit will be controlled. So all these things are interlinked, and there's a sense of foreboding, a sense of danger, and there's actual danger, as John has pointed out, particularly in Ukraine, where the Americans are behaving like, they're just warmongers. They're out of control. That's the real problem. And they don't realize the new realities in the world.
Mm-hmm. And John, would the U.S. Congressmen and others, at the top, decide one day that these arms, they got to be accountable for what they're doing, what they're selling? I I mean, would that happen one day? Because also we had Mr. Biden saying that this war, meaning the war on Yemen, should not go on. But it is going on.
The war on Yemen could be stopped in one day by the United States declaring an arms embargo on Saudi Arabia in one day, 24 hours. Mm. The United States government has a long proven career, regardless of who's in power, of saying one thing and doing another. They are actually fomenting these violent confrontations around the world. They staged and paid for the coup d'etat that created the entire crisis in Ukraine. They spent $5 billion of taxpayers' money on a foreign coup d'etat overthrowing a democratically elected president. This is the United States of today. We have to remember that the United States of today is no longer the America that's described in the U.S. Constitution. It has become an empire, and it is trying to maintain that empire despite the right of other people around the world to participate in world affairs. It is trying to maintain that empire by force of arms. That will fail.
Okay. Thanks a lot for your comments and inputs. Rodney Shakespeare, author and economist in London. John Bosnick, journalist and political analyst in Basel.
Several European countries are taking extra measures to stem the surge in COVID-19 infections amid concerns over the new Omicron variant. Italy has tightened curbs on the people still not vaccinated, limiting their access to an array of places and services. The rise in COVID cases in recent weeks has also prompted authorities to make health pass obligatory for all public transport. In Germany, a nationwide lockdown has already started for the unvaccinated citizens. The government is also planning to make jabs compulsory in 2022. Elsewhere in Europe, Poland is set to announce a new package of pandemic restrictions this week in response to Omicron and how to handle the Christmas holidays. The Polish Health Ministry reported over 13,000 new coronavirus cases on Monday. The UN Human Rights Chief condemns a jail term given to Myanmar's deposed leader Aung San Suu Kyi, calling her trial a sham. In a statement, Michelle Bachelet also called for Suu Kyi's immediate release, warning that the conviction closes yet another door to political dialogue in Myanmar. She also reported the custody death of at least 175 people and the detention of more than 10,000 anti-coup activists in the Southeast Asian country. Earlier, a court sentenced Suu Kyi to 4 years in prison on charges of incitement and breaching coronavirus protocols. Violating official secrets acts, corruption, and electoral fraud are other accusations the military has leveled against her. Suu Kyi, together with several other civilian leaders, was arrested on the day that the army took over the elected government in February. Belarus says it is planning to respond in kind to the recent bans imposed on its air industry by a number of Western countries. The Belarusian Foreign Ministry says that Minsk will impose retaliatory sanctions on air carriers from the EU and Britain. The ministry says that a ban is also expected on imports of certain goods from countries that have taken anti-Belarusian measures. The EU has blacklisted a Belarusian state-run airline in a move the bloc coordinated with the U.S., the U.K., and Canada. They've accused Minsk of fomenting the migrant crisis to destabilize European states. Belarus denies the allegations. In recent months, thousands of migrants from West Asia have traveled to Belarus in hopes of making their way deeper into the EU through Poland. But Poland and Lithuania are pushing them back, leaving them behind barbed wires and freezing temperatures. Israeli atrocities against Palestinians in occupied territories are under the spotlight again as the regime's forces kill yet another Palestinian man in outlets. Hashtag Trending takes a review of social media reactions to the latest Israeli killing.
Hey everyone, welcome to another Hashtag Trending with me, Ali Reza. Israel's atrocities against Palestinians once again go viral throughout social media following the shooting dead of a young man in the occupied territories. On Saturday evening, Israeli officers shot directly at the 25-year-old Palestinian man at point-blank range until his death. The incident occurred in the vicinity of the Damascus Gate Plaza in the occupied Al-Quds. The incident sparked outrage among Palestinians who described it as execution in cold blood. The Palestinian Foreign Ministry called on the international community to reconsider the definition of terrorism after the Israeli authorities praised this officer who killed this young man. Let's head on to our first tweet by Jay Paul. It reads, Palestine Foreign Ministry, terrorism must be redefined after Israel praises police who killed Palestinian youth. We have a couple of comments by Jim Bob. The first one reads, the guy he stabbed ran up on him from behind. Knife for self-defense of Palestinians, but U.S. arms for Israel. I wonder how many times the IDF have claimed self-defense. Also by Jim Bob, the settlers carry guns, so carrying a knife whilst under occupation is acceptable. Resistance doesn't bow to the oppressor, and this hero showed that. The Israelis claim that the man had attempted to stab officers at the site prior to the incident, but many say that this was a clear example of extrajudicial killing. They also blame the international communities for failing to put a stop to Israel's continued crimes against the Palestinians. Our next comment comes from DC. This was the excuse. He is unarmed and on the floor. This is the deliberate murder of an unarmed young man by the Zio-Nazi tyranny. They murdered many others like this, including unarmed women and children. JJ also wrote, in these illegally occupied by Israel-Palestinian territories, the Israeli soldiers shoot the Palestinians for fun. Then they throw a knife on the ground, kick it towards them, and exclaim, oh, he tried to stab me. Then they all laugh and were kept under military law by Israel. It's legalized murder every day. Siptain Ali tweeted, they, Israeli, are not human and world will support such terrorists. It's awful when the West makes propaganda and highlights videos of saving any animals so they can call it humanity, but when it comes to Palestine, Bahrain, Yemen, etc., then I don't know where such humanity disappears. That is pure, unadulterated hypocrisy.
And that does it for this edition of World News. Bye-bye for now.
The bustle of life. The sound of living. Only sound will endure. IRIB English Radio. In the limelight.
As the ongoing Saudi-led military intervention in Yemen's war continues to kill, maim, and displace civilians, over 300,000 of whom have died during more than 7 years of fighting, a report published recently urges the Biden administration to end critical U.S. support for the atrocity-laden campaign by blocking pending arms sales and stopping future weapons transfers. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Brett Wilkins, journalist. This article is published under the heading, New Report Urges Biden to Stop Arms Sales Fueling Saudi Devastation of Yemen. Stay tuned for more. The ongoing Saudi-led military intervention in Yemen's war continues to kill, maim, and displace civilians, over 300,000 of whom have died during more than 7 years of fighting. A report published recently urges the Biden administration to end critical U.S. support for the atrocity-laden campaign by blocking pending arms sales and stopping future weapons transfers. The Center for International Policy, or CIP, reported states, During the Trump administration, the United States of America doubled down on its support of the regime in Saudi Arabia, regardless of how harshly the kingdom cracked down on human rights or how much devastation it caused through its war in Yemen. The author of the report, CIP Arms and Security Program Director William D. Hartung, writes, he was initially hopeful that President Joe Biden would eschew the cynical, transactional approach to U.S.-Saudi relations, but instead, the Biden administration's record so far has been mixed at best. He notes, the administration has halted 2 bomb sales to the Saudi regime, but it has offered $500 million in crucial maintenance and support for Saudi aircraft and continued the flow of U.S. arms offers already in the pipeline. The administration has also made a $650 million offer of air-to-air missiles to the Saudi Royal Air Force. The report adds, most importantly, the Biden administration has refused to use U.S. leverage in the form of a threat to cut off crucial U.S. spare parts and sustainments for the Saudi military, to force Riyadh to end its devastating blockade on Yemen and move towards an inclusive peace agreement to end the war. Hartung notes that the bulk of the weapons transferred to Saudi Arabia since 2009 are the result of deals made during the administration of Barack Obama, one of a long line of U.S. presidents who have courted the repressive Saudi monarchy since the discovery of oil in the Desert Kingdom in 1930s. He writes, arms sales offers to the kingdom totaled over $118 billion during the 8 years of the Obama administration, compared with $25 billion during the 4 years of the Trump administration and $1.1 billion so far in the first year of the Biden term. While the losers of the war are clear, the United Nations Development Program says that 377,000 Yemeni civilians will have died by the end of this year. The report argues that the winners are major contractors like Boeing, Raytheon, Lockheed Martin, and General Dynamics. All of the largest sales since 2009, including a $29 billion deal for Boeing F-15 aircraft, a $25 billion deal for Boeing Apache helicopters, a $15 billion deal for a Lockheed Martin THAAD missile defense system, a $10 billion deal for Lockheed Martin multi-mission surface combatant ships, a $5.4 billion deal for Raytheon PAC-3 missile defense interceptors, and a $1.57 billion deal for Raytheon Pave bombs involved one of the 4 firms mentioned above as the primary supplier, notes Hartung. The report calls on the Biden administration to suspend all U.S. arms sales and military support for the Saudi regime, both new offers and systems are still in the pipeline and yet to be delivered, as leverage to get Riyadh to end its blockade on humanitarian aid and commercial goods into Yemen, open Sana'a airport, and engage in good faith efforts to end the war. Hartung says Congress should force an end to all U.S. military support for Saudi Arabia by passing a war powers resolution in both houses, pass legislation to end all U.S. arms maintenance and spare parts transfers to the Saudi regime, and make it easier to block future sales to Saudi Arabia and other human rights abusers by requiring affirmative congressional approval of key arms sales, as opposed to the current approach, which calls for veto-proof joint resolutions of disapproval in both houses. new report comes after Representative Ilhan Omar and Senators Ron Paul, Mike Lee, and Bernie Sanders introduced resolutions to block the Saudi arms sales. A vote on the Senate measure is expected within days. Without U.S. arms, maintenance, and spare parts, the Saudi military would not be able to prosecute its brutal war in Yemen. It's hard to overstate the degree to which the Saudi military relies on U.S. support, Harting said in a statement, adding, "It's time for the Biden administration to cut off this support as a way to change Saudi conduct and relieve the suffering of the Yemeni people caused by Saudi actions."
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing the topic of the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we are discussing the 87th sermon, which deals with the position of the communities and the situation of the communities before the coming of Islam and what Islam did to these communities. And this is going to give us an insight as to how Islam can give a solution to the problems that the world is facing today. One of those situations that Imam Ali alayhi salam explains and talks about in this sermon is where he says, وَشِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفُ وَدِثَارُهَا السَّيْفُ. Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the communities at that time, their shi'ar, that means their vest, their undercloth, was fear. شِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفُ. That means these communities had something they were hiding under their shirts, and that was fear. And fear is something that was common, that every individual in that society had, be it the Roman Empire, be it the Persian Empire, be it the people that were living in the Arabian Peninsula. This was something common. This was something that was actually something that also could be one of the reasons why the communities had leadership, because the leadership there, unfortunately, was something that was thriving on fear. So the word says, وَشِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفُ.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when you talk about when we sat and in the starting of this session, we said, وَشِعَارُهَا الْخَوْفِ. The communities at that time, they had a shi'ar, and that underclothing or the vest, their vest was fear. Whoever you turned to, whoever you looked at in those communities, they were afraid of something. Okay? When you looked at them, when you came close to them, they were afraid of something. Some people were afraid of being clobbered by the club or being whipped and lashed. They were afraid of the tax collectors coming to collect their taxes, or by the evil dictator trying to steal something from them, steal their land or steal their people, their women and children. Another one was afraid of the sword, afraid of the weapons, afraid of war. One was fearing to lose his wealth and money. Another one was afraid of losing his position. Another one is afraid of becoming poor. And yet another would be afraid of being alone and left alone in the community. Everyone had one fear or the other. Even those that were in power were afraid. And what were they afraid of? They were afraid of losing their power. So there was always this fear that existed in the communities. Those who are under authority, those who are under control of the leaders, they were also afraid of power. But they were afraid of being punished by that power. They were afraid of the oppression from that power. But one who had the power was afraid of losing it. This is something that was common. So such was the fear amongst the people that it was as if they were seeing the angel of death right next to them every time, feeling that something or the other will happen and the situation will change. That is the meaning of shi'aruha al-khawf, that they had a vest, the community had, they were wearing the vests of fear. And that is what was hidden, the underclothing, the inside clothing of the community was fear. You don't see it from outside, because from outside, as the vest is not seen from outside, the vest is covered by the outer clothing. Similarly, those people who are afraid would not show their fear, but they would express it in other ways.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, we said that the communities, Imam Ali alayhi salam says at that time, the people of the communities at that time, shi'aruha al-khawf, their underclothing, their vest rather, was their inner wear was fear. That means they could not express fear. Rather, the fear was inside them. The fear was within. The fear was not something expressed, not something apparent. But you would see, for example, a people would not perform certain actions out of that fear. So although they would not show that they are afraid, they would not say that I'm worried or I'm afraid, but they would do things that would express that fear. For example, they would not go to a certain place, or they would not buy from a certain shop, or for example, they would give away information about their own very close relatives. This is because of the inner fear that existed amongst the people. This fear is something that was there. And if you look at history, you can see this exact statements are reflecting in those societies. This was what was happening, and this is how the communities were being led, unfortunately. And this is what Imam Ali alayhi salam said, that the thing that fed these systems was dead matter, was what was jifa, was dead matter. And then he goes on to say, وَنِثَارُهَا السَّيْفِ. Nithar means the external clothing, that means the outer clothing, that which covers the outer layer like a robe. What was that? That was the sword. Whatever you see from outside, whatever catches your eye from outside, is that sword, is that military might, is that physical strength. So you see that those big communities at that time, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, you can see that outside they would show that grandeur, that military might. That was the external robe. But Imam Ali says the internal, the vest, that the internal cloth that is there, the inner clothing is fear. You can see the outside, you know, a kind of, you know, exploding with power. But inside, there is weakness. And this was a time when Islam now comes and shines a light of hope, removes the fear, and tries to control the external, manifestations of false strength. Let us pray to Allah to help us to understand these statements. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The limelight. Prosecutors are among the most powerful players in the criminal justice system. They can send a defendant off to years in prison or even to death row. Most wield this power honorably. Yet when prosecutors don't, they rarely pay a price, even for repeated and egregious misconduct that puts innocent people behind bars. The article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times and published in the opinion section of the newspaper. The piece is titled, Who Will Hold Prosecutors Accountable? Prosecutors are among the most powerful players in the criminal justice system. They can send a defendant off to years in prison or even to death row. Most wield this power honorably. Yet when prosecutors don't, they rarely pay a price, even for repeated and egregious misconduct that puts innocent people behind bars. But why? Because they're protected by layers of silence and secrecy that are written into local, state, and federal policy, shielding them from any real accountability for wrongdoing. New York City offers a prime example of a problem endemic to the nation. Consider the city's official reaction to the barrel full of misconduct in Queens that a group of law professors recently brought to light. As the New York Times reported last month, the professors filed grievances against 21 prosecutors in the borough for everything from lying in open court to withholding key evidence from the defense, and then posted those grievances to a public website. These weren't close calls. In every instance, an appeals court had made a finding of prosecutorial misconduct. In many cases, the misconduct was so severe that it required overturning a guilty verdict and releasing someone from prison. Three men wrongfully convicted of a 1996 murder were exonerated after 24 years behind bars. But that rectified only the most glaring injustice. To date, none of the prosecutors have faced any public consequences. Some are still working. How did New York City respond to this litany of widespread misconduct by its own agents? It went after the professors who publicized it. In a letter to the committee that handles misconduct charges, New York City's top lawyer, known as the Corporation Counsel, accused the law professors of abusing the grievance process to promote a political agenda and of violating a state law that requires formal complaints about lawyers' conduct to be kept secret unless judicial authorities decide otherwise. And they virtually never do. The grievance committee agreed to punish the professors by denying them access to any future updates on their complaints, even though state law requires that complainants be kept informed throughout the process. The upshot is that the committee could dismiss the complaints tomorrow and no one would know. For good measure, the Corporation Counsel then sought to keep secret the letter requesting the law professors be punished for violating the secrecy law. This isn't just shooting the messenger, it's tossing the gun into the East River and threatening anyone who tries to fish it out. We know about all this because the law professors sued the city in federal court, claiming that the secrecy law infringes on the First Amendment. How could it not? If someone tells a New York Times reporter about a prosecutor's misconduct, the reporter is free to write a story addressing those allegations for all the world to see. But if the same person files a formal grievance about the same misconduct with the state, she is barred from talking about it. It's not even clear what the punishment for violating the law would be, as evidenced by the fact that dozens of prominent lawyers, including former New York judges and even prosecutors, went public with grievances they filed against Rudy Giuliani over his role in Donald Trump's efforts to subvert the 2020 presidential election and encourage the 6th of January riot at the Capitol. To date, none of these lawyers have faced public sanctions for speaking to the press. In theory, the secrecy law exists to protect lawyers from being smeared by frivolous complaints. But that rationale makes no sense when applied to prosecutors, who are public officials doing the state's work. In the Queens cases, their misconduct is already a matter of public record. Even if it weren't, there is no principled reason to prevent the public airing of complaints, not to mention public hearings against officials who have the power to send people to prison. Certainly, the defendants they face off against in courts of law don't enjoy such privileges. New York shelters its lawyers from disciplinary measures more than most states in the country, even as it ranks near the top in total number of exonerations, a majority of which are the result of misconduct by prosecutors. Meanwhile, the few attempts to increase oversight of New York prosecutors have been stymied. A 2018 law established a commission specifically to deal with prosecutorial misconduct in a more independent and transparent way. But the State District Attorneys Association challenged it, and a court struck it down as unconstitutional. Lawmakers designed a new commission this year, but it appears that no commissioners have yet been appointed to it. New York's prosecutor protection racket is, alas, far from unique. In Washington, the U.S. Justice Department aggressively shields its own prosecutors from outside accountability thanks to a 1988 law that lets the agency essentially police itself. All other federal agencies and even parts of the U.S. Justice Department, like the FBI and the Drug Enforcement Administration, DEA, are subject to oversight by independent inspectors general, who conduct thorough investigations and issue lengthy reports with their findings. Federal prosecutors skate by on an internal review process that is run out of the Office of Professional Responsibility, whose head is appointed by and reports directly to the Attorney General. The office almost never makes its findings public, and when it does, it often provides only a brief summary months after the fact. In the words of one legal ethics expert, it's a black hole. By contrast, the Inspector General's Office of the Justice Department just released its semi-annual report, as it is required to do by law, detailing the 52 reports it issued between April and September of this year, as well as the closing of investigations that resulted in 68 convictions or guilty pleas and 66 firings, resignations, or disciplinary actions. The level of scrutiny that federal prosecutors are subject to matters so much because they're just as prone to misconduct as their state and local counterparts. Take the botched prosecution of former Senator Ted Stevens of Alaska on corruption charges, or the legal green light Justice Department lawyers gave interrogators to torture terrorism suspects, or the more recent revelation that Jeffrey Epstein got a sweetheart deal in 2008 from his prosecutor Alex Acosta, who later became Labor Secretary in the Trump administration. Yet, in the latter two cases, the Office of Professional Responsibility found no misconduct. Alex Acosta was guilty only of poor judgment, the Office of Professional Responsibility said. In the Senator Ted Stevens case, the office found misconduct but said it was unintentional, and it let the prosecutors off with a slap on the wrist. Have there been other similarly egregious failures to hold prosecutors to account? Almost certainly, but we don't know because the U.S. Justice Department doesn't tell us. There is no principled reason for federal prosecutors to avoid the accountability expected of all public servants. Their exemption from the general rule was adopted in 1988 as a favor to Dick Thornburgh, who was then the Attorney General and had tried to derail the creation of an Inspector General for the U.S. Justice Department. Years later, Mr. Thornburgh admitted he had been wrong. This is a highly professional operation that goes where the evidence leads and is not directed by the way the political winds are blowing, he said at a gathering marking the law's 25th anniversary in 2014. I've come to be a true believer, he said. so have large numbers of Republicans and Democrats in Congress, a remarkable fact at the moment when the parties can't agree on the time of day. Their fix is straightforward. Eliminate the loophole in the 1988 law and empower the Inspector General to review claims against federal prosecutors, just as the office currently does in cases involving other Justice Department employees. A Senate bill co-sponsored by Mike Lee, Republican Senator of Utah, and Dick Durbin, Democrat of Illinois, would do exactly this. Yet Attorney General Merrick Garland is continuing in the tradition of his predecessors by opposing any change to the existing system. Prosecutors can work in the interests of fairness and justice, but they can also cheat and destroy people's lives. They should be held accountable when they do that, both to vindicate their victims and to help ensure that they can't do it again. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio by your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. In one of our previous episodes, we spoke about the consequences that actions can have on faith. But not that the action removes or, you know, places one in a particular faith class. No. But there is a link between faith and action, a very, you know, deep and a very well connected link between these two concepts. And this can be seen in the tradition of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we would like to share with our dear listeners today. So the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that faith and action are two brothers. So basically it means that they are connected. Obviously they are not blood brothers, but obviously they are two concepts that are very closely linked to one another. And the Holy Prophet then explains this further. He says, faith and action are two brothers bound together with a single rope. Right? So they are so well connected and they are so tightly knit that the rope that ties them is one thing. It is not two different things. It is one thing. This is a simile to indicate that the link and the, you know, the effects and the repercussions of one on the other must also be realized. And then the Holy Prophet continues and says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not accept either one without the other. That is, actions without faith and faith without actions, both of these are not acceptable in the court of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To put it very bluntly, both of these are of no use to a person. Why? Because if a person claims to have faith, this claim to faith indicates that he or she believes in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or believes that there is a particular Lord out there that needs to be served. How do you serve a person? Obviously by action. Similarly, if a person just does action, what is the basis of that action? If that action is not for a higher Lord, for servitude, then what is the basis of that particular action? Is it for myself? If it's for myself, then obviously it is not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, there's nothing for him to accept. If it's for others, again, same principle. Because then those people need to give the reward, as we've seen in other traditions. So we see that faith and action are closely knit together. But it does not mean that either or the other, for example, especially action, will take one faith away or will put one into a faith class. Rather, action either strengthens the faith of a person or weakens it, depending on whether it is a good deed or a bad deed. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to always give us and to keep our faith firm and our actions good. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala
This one lay.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.